The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
If you'll please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Also, we're going to go to another address. The other address is James 3. James 3. And so, if you have a marker, a pen or something, you might want to slide it right there into James 3. For as when we get there, you can easily turn to it. 1 Corinthians 3, 18. We'll follow it through until we get to chapter 4, verse 5. If we could please all stand for the reading of God's Word. Paul, last week, spoke about the works that we do for him and the Bema seat and also what happens when we get to judgment as Christians. Remember, I said we're like the preschoolers. I don't care if you're little Johnny that is just crazy every day. You get an award. And for the one that is like the best student ever, they get an award too. Everyone gets an award. Some of us might only get an award because you've been stinkers, and some of us quite a few awards. Now, what do we do with those awards? We throw them at the foot of Christ because it's all him anyway. Amen? All these crowns and things we get. And so then last week we ended with the thing about, you know, don't defile the temple. If you continue to defile the temple, it upsets God. It really does. And things aren't good for you. Then, Paul, it's like, okay, let's pause for a second. And then Paul switches subject matters, and he takes kind of a hard right, and he starts talking about this wisdom again of God. And so he's really, really banging this home to the Corinthian church, because they're really messing up down there in Corinth. And so let's pick it up in 18. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, it catches the wise in their own craftiness. Of course, that would be in Job 5:13 if you're taking notes. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. By the way, Cephas is who? Peter. Amen. Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Verse 3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Father, we ask God that you teach your word simplistically to us today. Simply, simplistically. God, sharpen our minds that we might understand again this wisdom that Paul speaks of. And so, God, have your way with us today. In Jesus' name, bless your word. Amen. You may be seated. My title of my message this morning is simply, How to Be a Fool for Christ. How to be a very wise fool for Christ. Isn't there a song that's like, I'm a fool for Jesus or something? Anybody? I'm a fool for what? I'm a fool for you? I think Bing Crosby. Oh, that's right. None of you are as old as I am. Well, today we're going to learn how to be a fool for God. A fool for Christ. A wise fool for Christ. You know, history is permanently marked by the foolishness of God. Take the case of Noah, for example. The Lord told him to build a 3-level barge half the length of the Queen Mary, larger in any area than any basketball court. Matter of fact, Genesis 6:13 tells us 20 basketball courts, and as high as a four-story apartment building. And if you want to check those facts out, that would be Genesis 6, if you're a note taker. And God commanded him to build it hundreds of miles away from any body of water deep enough to sustain it. Kind of crazy, isn't it? Kind of like our sardine festival that we have in Aberdeen. How in the world did sardines, which are salt water, by the way, get to our Aberdeen Park? It's one of my favorites time. October sometime. The park smells like sardines for maybe a week. Everybody's going, ugh. I love them, love them. I'll tell you a short story. I think we have enough time. So it's been going on for many years. It's very traditional, this sardine festival. They give all the proceeds to Children's Foundation to help children. We were there one year, and I think it was ABC affiliate from Raleigh was there interviewing people. It was a big deal. And so I was there with a couple of my sons, and they came over, and a couple other guys from the church, and they came over and sat down and started asking me questions and had me on camera. And they said to me, they knew I was a pastor. They said, well, Reverend, here he is sitting and eating sardines, contemplating his message on Sunday. What do you say about that, Reverend? And I said, well, here's what I'll say about that. I said, the Bible says that Jesus was on the shore cooking fish. For Peter, it had to be sardines. And so he kind of laughed. It was on the news that night. It was incredible. I was seeing my mug on the news, on ABC News. So then I started reading that part about, you know, Peter and Jesus cooking. He didn't say anything about small fishes. Matter of fact, he said they're big fishes. And I'm like, I'm in trouble. I'm going to get all these people calling me and correcting me. Did you know not one person called me? Not one. Wasn't a reverend or a pastor or a teacher of God's word call me? That indicts us, doesn't it? You guys should have called me, for goodness sakes. And said, pastor, it wasn't small fishes. Actually, the Bible says it was a big fish. Sardines. Well, Noah was given 120 years to complete the job. And can you imagine the flack he must have endured? Can you imagine him laughing at him all that time? And yet, when the appointed day of judgment came, the jeers were drowned in torrential rains and floods. You couldn't hear him anymore because of the rain. Only Noah and his family and animals he had loaded into the ark were spared. You can read that in Genesis 7. And so it's suffice to say, belief in God's foolishness led to deliverance. Amen? I would have us to also consider Joshua's conquest of Jericho. The Canaanite stronghold had to be overthrown if the Israelites were going to take the promised land for their land. It was the biggest battle, the first battle, before entering or as they entered into the promised land. But it was locked up tighter than an Iranian nuclear test site. I'm supposed to laugh about that, guys. Come on, let's not be so serious. I thought it was wonderful. So how could they get in? Should they surround the city and shoot flaming arrows into it? Should they scale the massive stone wall and use battering rams to get through the gate? Better yet, or should they cut off Jericho's food supply and wait months and months for its inhabitants to starve to death? No, that wasn't God's plan. Instead, General Joshua consulted with God and returned to the Israelites with this plan. Now, can you imagine, you military people in here, listening to this plan? The armed men were to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days with seven priests blowing ram horns, while the Ark of the Covenant was carried behind them. And then on the seventh day, they were to circle the city seven times and shout on command. Then the wall would collapse so the army could move in and take the city. What? Could you please repeat that, Joshua? Are you kidding me? That's your plan? We're going to look like a bunch of dummies. Can you imagine the people inside Jericho looking out going, what is going on with them? They've been drinking their own bathwater. What's up with that? That's stupid. That's crazy. Oh, ha, ha, ha. And then it happened. Had Joshua lost his mind? No. He had chosen to follow the foolishness of God, and it brought him victory. Victory. Gang, throughout Scripture, God worked in ways that to us seem foolish. And you know what? He still loves to baffle us with his unexpected and seamless, impossible things that he does for us. When we think we've got him figured out, guess what? He puts a crimp in our intellectualism, doesn't he? Into our intellect. reminding us, yes, again, that in his foolishness lies wisdom. I find this to be true time to time again, even in my own life. There's a book called Harvest, and if you read it, if you would like to read it, just let me know. I'll get you the book free. And it talks about when Calvary first started, all the miracles and all the things that happened that God had happened in the movement when Calvary first got started. And all these different churches that just, you know, they had everything figured out, and then God said, no, we're going to do this over here. And it just blew their mind. Raul Reese bought a $5 million property for $1. $1 down. There was a millionaire that gave Chuck Smith $1 million. Chuck prayed on it, tore the check up. Said, no, God wants to do it a different way. And about a couple months later, someone just gave him like $20 million worth of land. Just gave it to him. It's just things happen that God does. It just blows your mind. You know how he can heal, how he can move financially, relationally. He can do anything. And he usually does it not in our wisdom, amen, but in his wisdom. Now, we have already studied Paul's contrast between two kinds of wisdom, haven't we? There in 1 Corinthians 1, divine and human wisdom. And seeing that the world regards God's wisdom as absurd, don't they? Well, of course they do. But before looking at the rest of Paul's thoughts on this subject, let's now turn to James. It'll be James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And see what the half-brother of Jesus says about wisdom. Don't you know that that guy should know something about it? He was his half-brother, amen? And by the way, he didn't believe that Jesus was Christ until after his resurrection. Can you imagine that? Your own brother. You grow up with him all this, these years. He says he's God. You kind of chuckle. Well, you know, he's a little special. Jesus, he's my brother, a little special. Matter of fact, the family tried to go get him one time and put him in wherever. And so, and then he resurrects. That's why James probably, when he saw him, said, my bro and my God, I worship you. Isn't that crazy? But it was his half-brother. And he, see what he says about these two kinds of wisdom. In verse 13, let's pick it up there. Interesting. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That's interesting. So wisdom associates itself with meekness and good conduct. That's pretty cool. That sounds like God. James shows us the first type, a divine wisdom, asking who among you is wise and understanding. Let him show good behavior and meekness. Gang, did you know God's wisdom can be seen in our behavior? Did you know that? And so when you're out and around and you're talking to people at home, remember that. God's wisdom can be seen through our behavior. We're his kids. God's wisdom certainly can. As we read 17, let's jump up to 17. What's it say? It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first what? Pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Willing to what? Yield. Marriages, check that one out. Willing to yield. That's God's wisdom. No, it's my rights. No, willing to yield fruit that are full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. But in contrast, the second human wisdom that Paul talks about is full of hypocrisy. Let's look at 14 through 16. James describes it in no soft terms, does he? But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be ignorant, or do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. But if you have bitter envy, self-seek in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. Interesting. Continues with, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. It is dramatic too, but it's demonic as well. That's kind of stuff that you're looking at when you look at human wisdom. Sometimes we fall into that, don't we? So unfortunately, human wisdom begs for the embrace of every mind. And folks, not just that of unbelievers, but check this out. I want your attention. You see, the Corinthians had embraced it and failing to see the real foolishness of this earthly wisdom. They refused to let it go. They liked it. It grew on them. It was just sin. They enjoyed it. It doesn't look like they really believed James. Instead, they embraced the foolishness of this world. They refused to let it go. They enjoyed it. And so too today, through fractured and splits in churches, in many churches, they also hold on to their own wisdom. We look about us and see fellowships being sometimes, in the name of the Holy Spirit, broken apart because of human wisdom. In fact, it doesn't look as though they really believe what James is saying. They don't believe the Bible. They don't understand what Jesus says when he says, love one another. When he says that the spirit which promotes and tolerates and brings about divisions is of the earth, not of heaven, and of the devil, not of the Lord. It's a natural man, not the spirit of God. By the way, when we lie to the truth, isn't the truth in the Bible called the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. And please remember, or please remind me, of those two people called Ananias and Sapphira. You remember those two people? They lied to the Holy Spirit. What happened to them? They got dead. And so too, we can be dead. We can be dead to the Lord and be dead to the Spirit of God when we start acting like this. Sometimes we don't even believe what James says. That's good for them, but not for us. That spirit that promotes that kind of stuff is of the devil, not of the Lord. That's what James says. And so look, I got to check myself because look, so if I'm reading this correctly, if we are causing strife and division within one another or the body of Christ, then we are, well, doing the work of the enemy, aren't we? We're just kind of helping him along. In fact, too many times we look around about us and find Christians being catty and petty, as anxious to keep their argument going and to defend their rights, and so on, and so on, and so on, until the whole body is affected. I find this to be true in politics and religion. Isn't that something where my father, I call him and talk to him, he goes, don't talk to me about politics, and don't talk to me about religion. Why? Why, Dad? Because sometimes we don't agree on that, and we get into an argument. Dad, why should we be arguing about Jesus? And then he laughs and, you know, says, okay, I forgot you're a preacher. Go ahead. But, you know, that's what happens, isn't it? Have you ever seen vehemently just churches that really get into it? And, you know, deacons that I have. It's just their passion. I know they're passionate about what they believe, but Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't get so angry that you want to kill your brother in the Lord over some, you know, how you do communion or, you know, how you baptize or if you're going to pour a sidewalk outside or inside the church, you know, just different things. I can remember when we were thinking about getting rid of these chairs. God forbid. I remember several years ago, we were going to change that. We did some different things in here, got new carpet, and we were going to change out the chairs. You know, people were really like foaming at the mouth, some of them, not all of them, but a couple of them were like, I'll leave the church if the chairs leave. I'll leave with them. Really? Really? Well, I'll tell you what, we'll put the chairs outside, you sit outside. We'll have loudspeakers out there. I don't know. It just gets like that, doesn't it? And, you know, people with politics. Now, well, one of my best friends, we differ on some politics. We do. We look at some of the stuff through the same glass, but some of the stuff we look at is just different. Just different. But you know what? He's one of my best friends. I love him to pieces. He loves the Lord. He's a very benevolent man. We just love one another. You know, love covers a multitude of what? Yeah. I can't help it if he's sinning. But you know, politics. Have you heard me tell you what politics means in the Greek? Poly, mean many, and ticks, blood-sucking parasites. Politics. We need to love one another through anything. God's not going to ask you if you were a Democrat or a Republican or whatever. He's going to ask you, what have you done with my son Jesus? And in that, we're going to need to know that we love one another. That we love one another. That we don't, you know, look, we mess up all the time. I mess up. We're just humans. And so to carry a grudge or to walk around, you know, something going on in you, that's not right. It's just not what Jesus would have us, his kids, do. Do you like your kids not liking each other? I don't know. Growing up in our house, one of the things that I just, the rule of the rules is, you know, if mommy ain't happy, right? Nobody's happy. And so I can't stand that. I got to get it right with my wife if something's going on. But the next most horrible thing in our house with five children is when they're fighting. We can't stand that. We just couldn't understand that. It upset us. Don't you think it upsets God? Of course it does. In fact, too many times we look around about us and it's just fighting, infighting. It should never happen. So then, how do we become wise fools for Christ anyway? Well, if you're taking notes, get your pens out. After explaining to the Corinthians their need to put God first, and live according to his wisdom, Paul tells us how to do it. How to do it in our text today. And so, he gives us five steps to becoming a wise fool for Christ. And here they are. So hold on to your seat. Get your pens out. Number one, first, stay humble enough to keep learning. Stay humble enough to keep learning. Paul starts off with a warning in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age or this world, let him become foolish that he may become wise. The word deceive here in this verse 18 means to give a false impression, whether by appearance or statement or influence. Did you check that out? Either by what? Either by appearance, a statement that you give, or influence. You see, folks, the Corinthians were self-deceived. That's a bad area to get into. They had the impression that they knew it all. Self-deception soon drives us to become like Neb. You know Neb? Guy down the street? No, Nebuchadnezzar. That's what I'm talking about. The story is in Daniel 4. Read it. Too long right now to tell you about it, but read it. It was in Daniel 4. Amazing story. This guy was very proud, proudly looking over his kingdom and singing his own praises for what he think he had done. Daniel 4:28 tells us how wise we are in our own eyes. But Paul gives an appraisal of that wisdom in 19 and 20. So Neb, he's, man, I am so cool. Look at all my stuff. I got all kinds of toys. I got all this whole kingdom is mine, and I did it. Well, about that time, God took his mind and said for several years he was like an animal, like a cow, eating grass, lost his mind, completely crazy. And after a period of time, he brought him back to his senses, and the first thing he says is, praise God to the Hebrew God. You know, I am nothing. He is everything. God has a way of humbling us, doesn't he? Now, hopefully he won't make you eat grass and act like cattle. But he could, and so be careful. It's not good. How wise we are in our own eyes many times. But Paul gives God's appraisal of that kind of wisdom. 19 and 20. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. Did you know in your own wisdom you're useless to the Lord? You just are. Gang, newsflash. The Lord is not impressed with Christians who live only to develop their own minds and think that they're all that. Just doesn't have any time for them. He wants us to develop genuine humility as well. Now, let me be clear, very clear. This is not a call to anti-intellectualism. You know, schools of higher education, wonderful. All the knowledge that you get, excellent. I think education's wonderful. But see right here, it's more than a call to the cross. It is a call to the cross. As Carl Olson notes, for Paul, Christian wisdom begins rather with a crucifixion and radical humiliation. In fact, the initial blinding of Paul on the Damascus Road burned out his eyes and had immense significance in his subsequent life thereafter. He had to learn to see afresh, and all that he saw after that point, he saw through the prism of the crucifixion. Very important that we know that. Now, this does not mean that Paul did not reason logically, because we all know he did. What it means is that his ultimate principle of his mind was that of the cross. In other words, that which made his thought hang together, come together, was his crucified and risen Lord. You know, it's great to have this education. It's great to have all these different things and thoughts and logic, but it has to come together in Christ. Because if it doesn't come together in Christ, then it's going to be used for the wrong thing. First of all, you're going to think you're prideful. I've graduated with a master's, you know. PhD, there's nothing wrong with that, but sometimes that can bring pride into your life, as we see Paul tells us it surely can. Number two, if you're taking notes, write it down like this. Don't exalt other people. Paul gives another step to becoming a wise fool when he tells the Corinthians in verse 21, let no one boast in men. Exalting people gives you, at the best, immaturity. If the sun is obscured by the shadow of another believer, we'll simply not grow. If our Lord is obscured by the shadow of other believers, that person will never grow. Anytime you eclipse the Son of God, you're not going to grow. It'll be a dark area. And so I don't care who you put in front of Christ, it's not going to work. You're not going to grow. Also, idolizing people ultimately leads to a very steep crash eventually. Also, any god but the Lord is sure to fall. We know that. Being top-heavy from its elevated pedestal. Amen? I don't care who they are. People worship will limit your perspective. Verse 21, 22, and 23 tells us that. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word or life or death or things present, things to come. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And so it's all God's ultimately anyway. And so people's worship is out. Have anyone of you ever seen a William Barclay Bible? He's a theologian from the past. He explains, quote, in verse 22, as so often happens in his letter, the march of Paul's script suddenly takes wings and becomes a lyric of passion and poetry. The Corinthians are doing what is to Paul an inexplicable thing. They are seeking to give themselves over into the hands of some man. Paul tells them that, in point of fact, it is not that they belong to him, but he who belongs to them. Barclay continues with, this identification with some party is the acceptance of slavery, but those who should be kings. You're giving yourself to someone else. But you, my friend, are kings. You're the kin of the king. In fact, they are masters of all things because they belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. The man who gives his strength and his heart to some little splinter of a person, of another man, has surrendered everything to a petty thing, Barclay says. When he could be entered into a position of great fellowship and love with the God of the universe. Yes, he has confined himself into a narrow limits, a life which should be limitless in its outlook. Unquote. Who would you rather learn from, a man or from God? You know, Jesus is in you. Now, it's okay to have, you know, a favorite speaker, a favorite pastor, you know, a favorite this or that. We can glean and we can receive from different people better. But remember, our God is limitless. Paul, in chapter 4, verse 1, then tells them the right way to treat those who respect. The right way to treat those that they respect. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, the stewards of the mystery of God. Here the word servant means an under-roller. Does anyone know what that means, hands? Under-roller? I didn't either. I learned something in my study time. You see, gang, it's an oarsman on the bottom level of a vessel. You're on the bottom level, oaring. Kind of a rough job, isn't it? You've probably seen these in old Roman stories like Ben-Hur or some of those. Not a very good job. I wonder if they have a union. Maybe. I'm not sure. So what Paul's telling us is this. Regardless of how prominent or how much authority we have, all believers are merely oarsmen on a ship responsible for their captain, responsible to their captain, Jesus the Christ. That's it. All of us. He goes on to say we are also to treat our leaders as stewards, of managers of the affairs of God's household in the church. Now, which brings us to our first life lesson, a word of application. Have you given an under-roller the position of manning the rudder of your life? Now, this excludes our wives and husbands, of course. Have you given a steward the deed of your heart? So your ship is sure to sink if you have. Your heart's foundation is sure to fracture if you do. Men at the best can let you down. But if you let Jesus be your Lord, he will steer you into his wisdom. He will scrub the pride off the walls of your heart. And you'll be set free. Number three. The third way to become a wise for Christ is to exercise faithfulness. It is required, says Paul in verse 2, that those who have been given a trust must prove faithfulness. Folks, God is not nearly as concerned with fruitfulness as he is with faithfulness. Faithfulness is what he honors. Faithfulness is what brings us daily back to the foot of the cross to ask God, how can I serve you, Lord, better? Faithfulness is what brings us to his throne room of prayer, which leads me to the second life lesson, the fruitfulness of faithfulness. Sometimes we're preoccupied with counting our spiritual apples and oranges, aren't we? That we forget to spend time watering our roots by just serving Jesus. Just by serving him. How? I'm glad you asked. Like the outreach on the 22nd. And if you don't serve him, it gave me opportunity to throw that in, huh? But you see, if you just come to church and you go home, you come to church and you go home, you come, and don't get involved with something there, it's just, it becomes mundane sometimes. And where is the fruit? Where is the faithfulness? Try forgetting about our fruit for a while. Because it will happen naturally if you just let it. If you just serve him. If you just soak in the water of his word. to the depths of your soul. It will change you. It will give us fruit and serve Him. And oh, did I tell you? Be other-centered. Other-centered. Number four, if you're taking notes, write it down like this. Treat lightly others' opinions of you. You check that out? You ever went to work and you're worried about the person over there that thinks not so much of you? And you always like to hang out with the person that thinks a lot of you? Paul says don't do that. Paul's no joke here when he says, he states his practice of this principle bluntly. He's pretty brutal, guys. Verse 3, I care very, very little. I am judged by you or by any human court. He just doesn't care. And so check this out. What Paul's saying is when we serve the Lord visibly, our every action will be judged by somebody. Some will praise us and some will criticize us. Now, we should dwell on neither response, as I said before, or we will become like the Pharisees. How were they? Intent on pleasing people while giving the impression that they were serving God. Wrong motive. No prize there, gang. Paul also even says in verse 3 and 4, I like this, that he doesn't take his own opinion of himself too seriously. Guys, don't take opinion of yourself too seriously. It's okay to get in the mirror and laugh. Every morning I get in the mirror and laugh. Big time. Man, Stan was talking about that. Just a while ago, we get in the mirror and laugh. I was in the mirror the other day with my wife. She was standing there. She owns all the bathrooms in our house, by the way. So any bathroom I'm in that I call mine, she's okay. She's in there, you know. So we're standing in front of the mirror, and I looked at her, and I looked at me, and I said, boy, God is good to me. And she said, you bet. You too, Stan. Yeah. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't hurt yourself too much when you're thinking of yourself too much. It's just not good. Yeah. Opinions on yourself. It's just not very good. Don't take yourself serious. He says, in fact, I do not even examine myself, he says. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. What is he saying? I don't have time to think of myself. I don't have time. I just repent every day, go on about my business. I'm pedal to the metal. I'm flame on, like the Fantastic Four guy. Flame on, you know, just burning like the bush, but not being consumed. That's what Paul's saying here. I don't have time for that nonsense because I'm serving God. I'm serving Christ. I'm serving the family of God. Now the last, and everyone's going, amen, praise God. The last way to be a fool for Christ. Leave judgment and criticism with the Lord. Just leave that with the Lord. Man, that would be so cool if we all had that, right? Just leave all that to the Lord. I know a guy, and I'm going to tell you, you can't hurt his feelings. He has no animosity ever. I've tried to make him mad. He didn't know. It's okay. Matter of fact, this guy was so eloquent, I worked for him for a while. He could call you in his office and fire you in such a beautiful, wonderful way that when you left, you'd be going, praise God, I got fired. Yes, Lord. Seriously. Something else. This guy had it down. He left all that to the Lord. As Paul would explain in verse 4 and 5, why he doesn't place too much stock in his and others' opinions. Paul says, the one who examines me is the Lord and the Lord only. Therefore, Paul continues, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. We talked about that last week. And then each man's praise will come to find himself from God. In other words, Paul's saying only God can judge fairly. He alone can light the things hidden in darkness. He's the only one that can do that. Many times he does, doesn't he? I know he has for me. He alone knows man's motives. He alone has a clear view into our hearts. We can't see another man's heart, another woman's heart, accurately. We have too many vices ourselves, inconsistencies that gets in the way, impurities, too much pride in our eyes. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 7, he says this, "And why do you look in this, at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite." Man, how would you like for God to call you a hypocrite? That would not be good, would it? He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Which begs for our last and third life lesson. Are you logging in your eye? You got logs in your eye? Is there a log in your eye? Man. Are you cutting timber? Sometimes that keeps us from really loving other people. It keeps us from becoming a wise fool for Christ. Paul is showing us how to become one. You know, I find this out to be so true living with my wife. She has, now look, she puts her shoes on just like I do, and she doesn't levitate or anything like that, but she's one of the holiest women I know. Just is. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I guess God just put her with me to contrast dark and light. I don't know. But I've learned as I go that I take a lot of logs out of my eyes living with her, that woman. Really do. Because man, oh man, I don't even see a speck in hers. Now, I know there is. Like I said, you know, we're all sin, fall short of the glory of God. But she's something. And I believe if you ask the Lord, He will bring someone alongside you, whether it be your spouse, whether it be a family member, whether it be a mentor, that will help you see the timber in your eyes. Well, this morning, what can we say? Paul has shown us five ways to be a crazy, 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 good, crazy fool for God. Number one, he has said to be teachable. Are we teachable? Number two, not to exalt others. Number three, to be faithful. Number three, to let, not to value too highly the opinions of others or even ourselves. And number five, let God be the judge.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.